to be preaching on this most serious of topics this evening. If you're not already there, go ahead and flip over to 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 1, and we'll be looking at chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 2, verse 5. Pastor Todd mentioned as he was just praying that social ostracism has been a part of Christianity ever since the cross. I'd like to take you away from MCC for a moment to a place where we can better understand what the cross meant for Jesus and what the cross meant for his first followers, and consequently what it means for us. It's a spring evening. It's warm, but there's a cool breeze coming in off of the Mediterranean Sea. You're laying on the nicest couch you've ever been on. It's made with silk that was imported from China. The legs of the couch are overlaid with gold, the finest gold in Corinth. You are reclining at a banquet in the house of a wealthy and influential politician. While you're finishing your second course, and there's probably going to be five, maybe six, who knows, you hear outside the banquet room birds singing, you hear a fountain flowing in the colonnaded garden. And this garden, by the way, is not outside of the house, it's part of the house. This is really more of a resort than a house, in your estimation. There's a statue in the middle of the garden that came imported from Athens, from the best sculptor around. There's musicians, as you're eating, playing tunes in the background, just to ensure your entertainment. As you're eating, the host points everyone to a mural that takes up the entire wall to his right side. Of course, everyone noticed it when they came in. It was freshly painted a week ago, and it has a scene from the Odyssey. And the host wows everyone as he boasts of his knowledge about the Odyssey and about that scene and its significance. And he starts talking about the main character, Odysseus, and how Odysseus was wise, and it's illustrated in these ways. And oh, that people were more like Odysseus today. Wisdom was incredibly valued. Glamour, riches, power, these were all things that were sought after in the ancient world. As the cook, going back to the ancient world here, as the cook brings in the third course of the meal, the host scolds the cook because apparently the fish was burned. You didn't notice. You thought the fish was perfect, really. But you feel a twinge of embarrassment as he does this because you see the cook, and you know the cook, because you too were a slave in that very household before you earned enough money to buy your freedom. And you've now been invited back by this, your former master, to his house. You've been actually waiting for this invitation for quite some time because he's not your master anymore, but he is your patron. And in the ancient world, if you were to get in trouble as someone who was of low status and someone of high status took you to court, they would win every time, unless you had a wealthy patron who could perhaps back you up. So this wealthy and weak relationship was incredibly important. It was very important for you to get this invitation, and now you're there. You're still not esteemed in the eyes of the world by any means, but you are at least there. You lend your patron your patron lends you support, and in return for that support, you have to do whatever he asks of you, which turns out to be quite a bit. You see how he's sort of still the master in this relationship. as the patron continues to talk about this scene from the Odyssey and about the wisdom of Odysseus, you start drifting off and you think of your return home later that evening. Because there's no street lamps in first century Corinth. So the possibility of you getting mugged or even killed is very real. Also, on the way back home, you're going to pass a statue of your patron. This huge statue of him on a horse. And it says in the inscription that how he gave all these gifts to the city, and they've honored him with this statue. And you're reminded, once again, of the contrast that exists between you and your patron. Because home for you is not so honorable. You live in the top story of an apartment building, and your family of four lives in a one-bedroom apartment. As your patron continues and you come back to reality, he keeps talking about wisdom, and he takes the opportunity to mention a man who came through town recently by the name of Paul. He says this Paul was a Jew, and even his fellow Jews largely rejected his message. As your patron explains, this Paul spoke of a crucified man who was going to return to be Lord. At that, everyone laughs, because how could you not? A crucified man who's Lord? You couldn't get more contradictory. Everyone laughs, that is, except for you. Because when Paul came to town, you were one of the people who heard him. And for some reason, this seemingly stupid message of a Lord of the universe who put himself to death on a cross willingly made all the sense in the world to you. That there is a God who loves humanity enough to lower himself below all the power systems of his day, beyond everything that people see as wise, to secure your redemption. Your patron notices that you didn't laugh, and for the first time in the evening, he looks directly at you. He says, "Oh, that's right. Didn't I see you going to Gaius's house, where that new group meets? I suppose a savior pegged to a slave's tree," he draws out that word, "savior pegged to a slave's tree makes sense for someone high-minded like yourself." Everyone laughs again. One thing I'd like us to consider as we look at 1 Corinthians here is that respectability and the cross don't go together. Respectability and the cross don't go together. And I would argue that that holds true just as much for our present world as it did for the ancient world. Respectability and the cross don't go together. I'll focus on the ancient world first, and then we'll come back to apply this to our present situation. Martin Hingle writes about the cross. "No ancient writer wanted to dwell too long on this cruel procedure. I always wondered when I was growing up why the Gospels didn't spend more time talking about the crucifixion. Why it seemed like when pastors got to the passage on the crucifixion, they had to fill in all the details of what it would have been like. Why don't the Gospel writers say more about it?" Well, as it turns out, as Martin Hingle points out, the Gospels actually say more about the crucifixion than any other single source in existence. No one wanted to talk about this. Cicero, the Roman statesman, said, "The very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." A Roman jurist ranked crucifixion as the worst of crimes, and this was, mind you, ahead of burning alive. The cross was referred to as the slave's tree, as I mentioned already. It was called the tree of shame. It was widely seen to be a slave's death, something fitting for those of lowest class. Those who were crucified were completely naked. There was no loincloth of any kind. The cross was also not high and exalted like we see in the movies. It was low to the ground. It was entirely humiliating. Oftentimes, people who were crucified right outside the home of the person they offended. The cross was intended not just to be the most painful way to die, but to be the most humiliating. Minucius Felix, an opponent of Christianity in the second century, said this: "To say that Christian ceremonies center on a man put to death for his crime and on the fatal wood of the cross is to assign to these abandoned wretches sanctuaries which are appropriate to them and the kind of worship they deserve." Celsus, another opponent, said this: "What drunken old woman telling stories to lull a small child to sleep would not be ashamed of muttering such preposterous things?" Here's what a Christian said. This is Melito of Sardis. In a sermon he wrote, excuse me, "He who hung the earth in its place hangs there. He who fixed the heavens is fixed there. He who made all things fast is made fast upon the tree. The master has been insulted. God has been murdered. The king of Israel has been slain by an Israelitish hand. Oh, strange murder, strange crime. The master has been treated in unseemly fashion, his body naked and not even deemed worthy of a covering, that his nakedness might not be seen. Therefore the lights of heaven turned away, and the day darkened, that it might hide him who was stripped on the cross." For outsiders, the cross was stupid. It was shameful. Why would you boast in such a thing? Even for believers, you can see they recognized it was the greatest irony of all. Just imagine if this pulpit here were a gallows. Imagine if someone as a visitor came in and saw someone preaching behind something made to look like a gallows. But the cross was 100 times worse than a gallows. And that's what our Savior did for us. When Paul comes to this idea, yes, he wants to talk about how the cross is foolishness to the world, and that's exactly what he's going to do. But he ties the cross to a situation. He says, if that's true, everything we've just considered, how does this address where you are right now as the Church of God? In 1 Corinthians, Paul, it's a segmented letter. Paul turns from one issue to the next to the next. And his first issue, from chapter 1, verse 10 to the end of chapter 4, is they're lining up behind leaders. And Paul applies the cross to that issue. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, before we get into our main text, so we can see what this situation is. 1 Corinthians 1:10. "Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.'" So what's going on here in the Corinthian congregation? People have puzzled about this just about as long as Christian scholarship has existed. Are there really these groups, a Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ group? What's going on? There's a rhetorical device in the ancient world that Paul seems to be using here, and it's called a schema. And broadly speaking, a schema is indirect speech to sort of puzzle your audience as to what's going on so that they start asking what the implication is that you're talking about. So looking at this, if the people of Corinth, let's say, are lining up behind leaders in their own church, and Paul says, well, you're saying I have Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ, they would be thinking, what's he talking about? And that turns out to be, at least according to my understanding, exactly what Paul is doing. They're lining up behind certain leaders in their own church at the expense of Christ. If you would flip over to chapter 3, verse 10, Paul turns to address the leaders, and this is part of why I think this is what he's doing. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it, another being these leaders. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Flip over to chapter 4, verse 6. Again, the argument here goes from chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 4. Same issue. Chapter 4, verse 6. Now these things, brothers, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant one against the other. So he's applied these things to himself and Apollos and Cephas and Christ in a way that is getting at their situation about what they're doing. Now, flip back to chapter 1, and I want you to see the significance of seeing this situation for what it is, because it changes the way we look at the text. Notice again verse 12. Paul says, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Which could mean not that Christ is divided into different sections, but that Christ has been divided out. That there's a group for these people and these people and these people, and then Christ. And Paul's exasperation is Christ a separate group? Has he been divided out? How could you possibly do that? Then as we continue, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. No, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. If people aren't really following Paul, consider what Paul is doing here. I didn't baptize anyone except for Crispus and Gaius. Gaius was with Paul when he wrote Romans. He was a host to Paul and to the whole Corinthian church, Paul says. Crispus was the president of the synagogue in Acts 18 when Paul came to Corinth, and he became one of Paul's converts. You see where this is going? Influential people. Paul baptized. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Who's the household of Stephanas? You get to the end of 1 Corinthians, and Paul says that the household of Stephanas has appointed themselves for a service. Be subject to them. You see what Paul's doing? Now, I did baptize all the people that count, but that's not my concern. This too fits this schema, this rhetorical way of speaking indirectly so that your audience would slowly come to the realization of what you're doing. It's as if Paul is like, have you ever been to the gym and you see these people who are bench pressing like 150 pounds and they've got their cutoff tees and they're flexing for the mirror and they're really not that impressive, but they're showing off anyway? Then some bodybuilder comes in and he's got just the baggiest sweats on possible, and he goes and he sits down on the bench right next to him, puts on 500 pounds and just busts out about 10 reps and then walks away. It's his way of saying, yeah, I can play that game a lot better than you, but I'm not going to do what you're doing. That's what Paul does for the Corinthians. A way to shame them of what they're doing with their leaders. he explains in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize. Christ didn't send me to get a following, to make a name for myself, even though if I wanted, I could very well do that. But to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. This is the situation that the cross addresses. So what does Paul mean here by cleverness of speech? The phrase is literally wisdom of word. Not in wisdom of word. And it's often thought that Paul's talking about rhetorical style. I didn't use fancy rhetoric, which would be a little bit weird because he just used really fancy rhetoric right there, and he's going to continue to do so. I think what he means by cleverness of speech or wisdom of word is I didn't come with a wise message so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. And then look, he explains in verse 18 exactly what he means. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. I'd like to show you just a little bit about these leaders in Corinth, because Paul is very indirect in 1 Corinthians, but he gets a lot more explicit in 2 Corinthians. If you'd leave a finger there in 1 Corinthians and consider real quickly 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Corinthians 11:4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, seemingly a Jesus that is either really downplaying the cross or ignoring it altogether, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, the spirit of this age, as Paul's going to keep talking about in 1 Corinthians, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. I like how the ESV says it, to the super apostles. Paul gets really explicit about who these people are. In 1 Corinthians, he's giving them a chance to repent. They didn't come with a foolish message like Paul. They came trying to be wise. You see how this relates to the patron in our story who's boasting in all of his wealth and power and wisdom? That's who the leaders wanted to be like. If you'd look at 2 Corinthians 11:19, one other place where Paul describes these people. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we've been weak by comparison. Paul just loves to sarcastically undercut these leaders who just love to prop themselves up. They're the exact opposite of this. Their message naturally was drifting away from this because that's not what they really valued. There's a sense in which social ostracism is inextricably tied to Christianity. If you don't value the cross, you will start to value what other people think. If you don't fear God, you will fear what other people think. You will want to fit in with the haves and not the have-nots of this world. I like to move through the text rather quickly. I know I've been setting it up for a while, but Paul illustrates how the stupid message of the cross turns the world's wisdom on its head in three ways. First way is by the world itself. The second way is by those who are called Christians. And the third way is by himself. The first way is in verses 18 through 25. back in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, and I love this verse, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but literally, to those who are being saved, to us, it's the power of God." You see how Paul is, he's saying two things at once. He's saying at once, the cross is foolishness to the world, but it's wisdom to those being saved. But he has to remind them, you know, that's us, by the way. Because their temptation is to either, if they're the leaders, to reject the cross, or if they're the church, to follow the leaders who reject the cross. For it's written, verse 19, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever. I will set aside." This is the way God has always operated. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed, who believe. What God is well pleased to do, this is a word that occurs a lot in the Old Testament and the New Testament. What God is well pleased to do, he does. In other words, this is God's plan from the beginning. It's God's wisdom that the world would turn to its wisdom and miss him completely. The foolishness of the message preached. Some translations say the foolishness of preaching, which could lead us to think that he's talking about, again, style and oratory. I think this is really focused in on the message of the cross here. That's what the issue is. For indeed, verse 22, Jews ask for signs, which we've seen in Luke chapter 11 recently. Jews ask for signs. Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, and the idea is Christ crucified, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because literally, the foolish thing of God is wiser than men, and the weak thing of God is stronger than men. It's not that Paul's talking about some general quality of foolishness in God. He's talking about the message here. That weak thing that God values is stronger than anything men will ever put forth. The stupid message of the cross flips the world's wisdom completely upside down, according to God's plan. So that's illustrated by the world. Then, secondly, it's illustrated by those who are the called, verses 26 to 31. Paul tells them in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." There's a lot of interpretive difficulties in this text. Another one is right here. When Paul says, consider your calling, there's a debate as to what exactly he means. Does he mean, consider when you were called, or is he talking about a group? And the word actually could mean a class of people, or it could mean a calling, such as God's calling of believers. And I think that there's really sort of an overlap of the two concepts, such that he's saying, when he says consider your calling, he's not just talking about consider way back when or whenever you accepted the gospel. He's saying consider your group. Consider your calling. He says that there, the NASB says there were. There's no past tense in the Greek. There's no verb, actually. It just says that not many wise. The Holman Christian is an example of a translation that says that there are not many wise. And the reason why this is important is because if Paul were to say, not many of you were wise when you're called, then all he's doing is illustrating how, okay, God works through a cross and God works through people who really aren't that smart. But if Paul's saying that, he's being kind of mean, don't you think? Not many wise according to the flesh, okay. yeah, we're not upper crust. I get it. Not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things. And that word foolish has kind of become weakened in our usage. Really, what he's saying is God has chosen the stupid things of the world to shame the wise. The weak things, the base things of the world. And if he's just talking about what they were like when they're called, I don't think Paul's being very nice. And I think what Paul is doing here is, again, he's communicating on two levels. On one level, he's trying to say that the foolish message of the cross upends what the world thinks is wisdom. On the other level, he's undercutting with this subtleness their problem. He's using the foolish message of the cross to get at their issue of lining up behind leaders. Let's consider this passage again. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many wise. Not many. Some are. Not many mighty. Some are. Chapter 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he may be wise. Consider your calling. Not many wise. You're supposed to be the stupid group. God illustrates this wisdom because the whole world thinks it's foolishness. And because if they enter a church, they should see that you embrace the stupidity, that you are the stupid group. You are the weak group. You are the ones who proudly put a cross for your pulpit. Not many are wise, but some are. And that's the problem. One last way Paul illustrates this foolish message of the cross upending the world's wisdom is by the messenger, which happens to be Paul himself. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Again, Paul is not talking about rhetorical style, although I don't think an ancient would separate content from style of one's speech. What Paul is saying is, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, for, verse 2, let me explain what I mean, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ crucified. I, the messenger, am stupid, just like you. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Weakness, you'll notice, is something that Paul just said that God uses to shame the world. He uses the weak. So Paul's there in weakness because he's embodying the cross, the message of the cross. Fear and trembling, people have talked about, and they say, was Paul a little bit nervous? Did he have stage fright? Why is he fearing and trembling? This phrase actually is used in a sort of broad way. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells slaves to submit to their masters in fear and trembling. He doesn't mean be terrified of your masters. He means put yourself in a low position as a slave. Do what your tasks are. Be a good slave. That's the position you're in. Be a good slave. In Philippians chapter 2, and this is really interesting, Paul tells the church in Philippi, he says, have the same opinion that Christ had, who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he says, he tells them then to unite themselves together for the sake of the advancement of the gospel, and he tells them to do so in what? fear and trembling. Why? Because they take up the message of Christ crucified. Be like Christ, who humbled himself to the point of death. Fear and trembling. Weakness, fear, trembling. These are things that all capture what the cross is. And by the way, if you were to read any rhetorician of the ancient world, they would say these are the exact opposite of what they want their orators to exhibit. But Paul, literally it says in verse 3, I became to you. Just like Christ up earlier. We skipped that part, but verse 30 says, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. He was foolishness. Now he became wisdom. Became wisdom from God in righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Just everything. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul became to them in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Verse 4, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That word demonstration was used in the courtroom for proof in your speech. Paul says it's the demonstration of the Spirit. He doesn't say, now here's how to build your apologetic so that everyone's going to believe what you say. He says, I came with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And then in what follows, he explains why for anyone to accept this message, the Spirit of God has to enable them to see that it's really God's wisdom. But we'll stop there for now. As I was thinking about how to apply this passage, I was having quite a bit of difficulty, because when we look at this cross, we don't think of what the first century, second century, third century audience thought of, because the cross has been banned for the better part of two millennia, and no one thinks about it anymore, except as in relation to Jesus. But yesterday, as we were, if you were here yesterday, we considered John chapter 13 and how Jesus washes the disciples' feet, which prefigures his humble love for his disciples, that he would humble himself to the extent of going to a cross for them. And all of a sudden, it made complete sense how this applies. It doesn't matter that the world doesn't necessarily see the cross as stupidity anymore. The application of the cross to our problems is still exactly the same. The application of the cross in John 13 is if Christ would do that for you, and he commands you to do likewise, you should do anything for your brothers and sisters. The application of the cross here is how could you, looking at the cross, look at a leader and set them as anything above that? How could you, as a leader, set yourself above that? And the church desperately needs to hear this. You know, you probably follow someone or have followed someone in the past. I know I have. And I hope I root that out of me completely. Followed someone because they were prestigious, or maybe wise, or I think really cool is the new wise. Cool is the new wise. Pastor Todd mentioned last night Jeff Bezos, the CEO of Amazon, and he imagined what if he were to become the box guy. You know, take the lowliest job. That's essentially what Jesus does for us when he goes to the cross. And this has an implication for the way we love one another, and this has an implication for the way we think about our leaders. I'd like you to consider one last passage as we close our time. And it's within this flow of thought, 1 Corinthians 3, 21 to 23. Paul says, "So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you." Notice that. All things belong to you. It's not, "I have Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas." It's, look, all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. If you line up behind someone at the expense of dividing the church, you're essentially saying, you're more important than Christ. Here's why I would say that. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. Some people puzzle at why would Paul say Christ belongs to God? Is he trying to subordinate Christ? What does that mean for the Trinity? And those questions are important. But what does the language he's using mean? Christ belongs to God. Christ took up a slave's tree for you. Christ is the slave of God. How dare you say, "I belong to so-and-so," when all things belong to you, and you belong to the master who's a slave? This should radically shape the way we look at leaders. I was at Midwestern, it's been 2 or 3 years ago now, and I was in a chapel service when one of the students learned that his favorite preacher was coming to Midwestern. And man, he was like a teenage girl going to a Taylor Swift concert. I mean, he was thrilled. That leader has now been removed from his position at his church because of unrepentant sin and pride. And it's not always that there's a problem with the leader. Lining up behind people is just wrong because of what Christ did. If Christ is who he is, and if he became a slave for us, we should never think of anyone in an elevated way. And I'll pick on myself now since I just picked on a student at Midwestern. I went to the Evangelical Theological Society, ETS, recently, and it's just this gathering of scholars from all over, and I'm seeing these people who are these big, famous names, and I was like, there goes D.A. Carson, and there goes Daniel Wallace, and it was just like Disney World. I think Pastor Todd has called it Disney World before. It was incredible. But then I stopped and thought, and I had this one professor, he's retired now, at Midwestern, and he knew more about the New Testament than just about any of them. But when I saw him, I didn't say, "Wow!" Because why? He didn't have prestige. He's not widely published. He's not famous. He wasn't powerful. You see how our priorities get backwards and the cross turns them right side up. We should be valuing a Savior who would go to any extreme, even the lowliest, to save us. We tend to value what the world values, and we need to stop it. Let's all be able to say tonight, "I am of the crucified one." Let's pray. God, we do thank you for inspiring Paul to write this message so that we could, 2,000 years later, be encouraged. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for going to the cross for us and for submitting yourself to the Father's will. We thank you that you became a slave, that you took up a slave's death. Lord, as we've been thinking about the implications of this, of how we love one another, if we're to love like you loved, that is a tall order. I pray that you would help us to strive to meet those demands, knowing that we'll never completely meet them this side of eternity, but Lord, help us to follow your commands. And as we think of the cross and how it should change our perspective of leaders and how we look at them, I pray, Lord, that we would never see a leader as anything other than your servant. I pray that we would all claim allegiance to you, that we would proudly proclaim that we belong to the one who suffered a shameful death. I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.